Tonight I want to begin a new series of studies. I don't expect that it'll be a very long series, maybe 6 or 7 studies in all. And I want us to talk over these Sunday evenings about our meetings and the things that we do in our meetings and how we are to benefit from our meetings. How can we gain maximum benefit from the things that we do when we gather together? We're thinking especially about Lord's Day meetings, but some of the things that we say will apply to other meetings equally. And in this series, we're going to go through the various elements that we have in our meetings: our praying, our singing, our study of God's word, and so on. But tonight will be simply an introduction. Tonight I want to deal with a very basic question, which is this: why do we have meetings? Why do we hold meetings? And why do we go to meetings? I'm not sure how many Christians or people who say they're Christians ever actually ask that question. But it's a very important question, isn't it? We can't really answer the question, how are we going to benefit from our meetings, unless we know what they're for in the first place. So what are our meetings for? Why do we hold them? Why do we go to them? I suspect that if you went round people who call themselves Christians of all sorts, in all sorts of churches, and if you were to put that question to them, you would get all sorts of answers. But if those people had really thought about it, and if they were being really honest in the way they replied, I suspect that their answers would fall broadly into 4 categories. They would have 4 different reasons for holding meetings and going to meetings. 4 inadequate reasons. We'll be going on to talk about what we think of as the right reasons a little bit later. But let's start with 4 inadequate reasons for which churches hold meetings. And Christians, in the widest sense, church people, go to meetings. The first reason would be something like this: just because it's what we do. That's what we do. That's what churches do. For many people, the church, in the end, is a club. It's a club they belong to. And it so happens that it's a religious club rather than a sporting club or a social club or a music club or a craft club. It's a club. And many churches, that is all the church sets out to be. People may choose to belong to that club for various reasons. They may belong to it because it's a respectable thing to do, at least in a place like Ambridge, or because they expect to meet nice people there. It gives them a social life. Or because it gets them out of the house. Or because it means that their children can get into a particular school. Or because their family has always belonged to that club. But it is essentially just a club. That is what many churches are. Now, the problem is that a club has to do something. Otherwise, it's got no official reason for existing. So, what does this club, what does this church do? Well, it does what churches have always done. It holds meetings, especially on Sundays. So this church holds a meeting, or maybe more than one meeting, on a Sunday. And it does what churches have always done in meetings. And the people who go to it sing, and they pray, and they take up a collection, and they talk about religious things, which can be a very wide range of things. And by doing those things, they keep the church, the club, going. And if they can persuade more people to come along to the meetings, then that's good, because it means that the club will grow, and that means that it's likely to get in more money, and it means that they'll be able to afford to keep up their building. It'll mean that the club is less likely to close down. I really believe that that is the reason why many people go to church. Not as many as used to go. I mean, there was a time when just about everybody in a village would go to the church, because it was the village club. It's far less true nowadays, but there are still many people who go along for just that reason. They want to belong to the club. And many of them aren't interested in God. They aren't interested in the Bible. They aren't interested in anything beyond this life and this world. They don't particularly enjoy the meetings. They don't pretend to get anything out of the meetings. But they want to belong to the church, and that's what churches do, hold meetings. If they want to belong to the club, then they go along with the club, with the club's rules. And one of the rules is that you turn up at meetings from time to time. You can usually tell people like that because, well, because they don't particularly want to go very much. They do go because that's what's expected of them. They do go because that's how the club operates. But really, the shorter the meetings are, the happier they are. You know, if a meeting goes on beyond the allotted time, they get very irritated about it. Because going to meetings is just a duty. We have to do it to keep the club alive. The ideal meeting is one that's cancelled. It's great if the meetings are cancelled. Oh, any excuse not to go to a meeting is very welcome. You can tell that that they think of it just as a slightly meaningless duty. I mean, when Christmas comes, it's great because they can cancel so many meetings. If Christmas Day falls on a Sunday, they may well cancel both the services, both the meetings, because, well, and far from being upset about that, they're delighted by that. I hope that the people sitting here, that isn't all the meetings of the church mean to you. They're a routine that we go through. It's something we just do every Sunday. we're here because it's expected of us. That's the price of belonging to this club. I hope that most of you aren't in that category. But it can seep through into our thinking. We can lose a sense of purpose. We can begin to feel that meetings are just something we do because we do them and forget what they're for, which is what we'll be talking about a little later. The second inadequate reason why churches hold meetings and why people go to meetings is because we want to enjoy ourselves. Perhaps in these days, the majority of people who do go to church take it for granted that that is the reason for going to church, for the enjoyment that you get out of it. And that enjoyment can be of different types. For the Roman Catholic, or for the High Anglican, for the man or the woman who chooses to worship at the cathedral, it may be chiefly an aesthetic pleasure. You understand that word? Aesthetic, to do with beauty, the appreciation of beauty. To meet with people in an awesome building with wonderful architecture and gorgeous stained glass windows, to hear a fine organ and a well-trained choir singing great choral music, to see the officiating priest walking down the aisle in all his splendid robes and to smell the incense. There are people for whom that is the greatest thrill of their week. And that's what they go there for the beauty of it. It doesn't really matter what the priest is saying. It doesn't really matter what any of it is supposed to mean. The point is, it gives them an aesthetic thrill. And that's why they go. For others, it's a moral pleasure. That when they go along, it tickles their feeling of superiority. It makes them feel that in a bad world, they're on the side of the good. It's a little bit of escapism. Out there is a horrible, nasty, vile and brutal world. But I can step out of all of that into a world where things are nice and where we're good. And where we've got high ideals. For some, that's the pleasure that they seek when they go to church. For others, it's a social pleasure. That there in the church, there's a warmth, there's a coziness, there's a togetherness. We're interacting with people. The coffee's good. There's a website that some of you may have heard of, supposedly a Christian website. It's called The Ship of Fools. I wouldn't recommend you go to it. It's a satirical website, and it was started, I think, by people here in Stockport, actually. But one of the features of the Ship of Fools website is that it sends a mystery worshipper, or lots of them, to visit different churches and spy on the different congregations and what's going on in different churches, and then write up their findings on the website. There's a set list of questions that the spy is supposed to find the answers to and then record his results on the website. And in the end, they're all to do with, how much did you enjoy it? How enjoyable was the experience? And a lot of them are to do with how socially enjoyable was the experience. Did you find people friendly? How good was the coffee? That really is one of the questions. For some people, that's all they want. They're going there because we're living in a lonely society, a society in which there are no meaningful relationships, and they go to the meetings of the church in the hope that they'll get a social buzz that they don't find anywhere else. And then there are those who are looking for pleasure, who are looking for, who want to enjoy themselves, and for whom the pleasure they're looking for is a directly emotional or psychological pleasure. And it can come in different ways. It can come through listening to a great preacher. There are preachers, I've heard a few of them in my lifetime, who, whenever I hear them, it is an overwhelming emotional experience. Somebody said of George Whitefield, a great actor, said of George Whitefield that he could move you to tears by saying the word Mesopotamia. There's Whitefield, this funny little man with his crossed eyes, his squint. But when he starts to talk, he's only got to bring out the word Mesopotamia. And people, they feel the hair going up on the back of their neck. And they're in ecstasies. There are preachers who can do that to you. It's an awesome emotional experience listening to you. It lifts you out of this world. For a moment, you forget everything else around you, because you're so captivated by this astonishing orator. There aren't many preachers like that, I have to say, but there are a few. These days, most churches don't try to offer that. Instead, what they try to offer is an emotional package of worship. Go to the church, and what do you get? You get the throbbing band. You get people swaying from side to side to the most emotional and sensuous music. And it's captivating. People are hugely moved emotionally, and they go away thinking, I've experienced something wonderful. I enjoyed that so much. That's what they've gone there for. It wouldn't really matter to them what the words were they were singing, providing it gave them that rush of emotion, that feeling in their tummy. That's what many churches are working for. We've got to change our worship to make it more enjoyable to people. Otherwise, people won't come. We've got to make it a huge emotional buzz experience. So let's get rid of anything that people find difficult. Let's get rid of anything that people find unattractive. And let's make sure everything is geared for people to enjoy it. So there are two reasons so far why churches hold meetings and why people go to meetings. Number one, because that's what we do. Number two, because we want to enjoy ourselves. Number three, you might think, and I would agree, is a far more worthy motive. Why do churches hold meetings? To reach out to unconverted people. Somebody once said that the church is the only organisation on earth that exists primarily for people who don't belong to it. And when he said that, he was applauded for saying it. His point was that everything the church does must be geared towards reaching outsiders. And that includes the meetings that are held on a Sunday. That we want to reach the world, don't we? We want people to hear the good news. So that's why we hold meetings. So that there is a forum for people to come and hear the message. The only thing is, it's not what the Bible says. The Bible doesn't say that the church meets for the benefit of outsiders. The church is a company of believers. And it's as a company of believers that we gather together. Yes, there will be times when unconverted people, outsiders, do come in. And Paul discusses that as a possibility. And certainly we want our unconverted children to be here. But that isn't why we hold our meetings. And I hope that's not why you come to the meetings. I hope you don't just come in order to bring unconverted friends along. I wish you would bring unconverted friends along, but that's not why you're here. New Testament never talks in those terms. Why is it so dangerous to think in those terms? Well, because if you once say that the meetings of the church are first and foremost for unbelievers, then you will have to adapt the meetings of the church to make them attractive to unbelievers. You will have to dumb everything down. We've got all these pages. We've got all God's word, all God's teaching. And we've got to study it all. But there are many parts of it that aren't appropriate for unbelievers, whom they can't make anything of it. Oh, well, we won't deal with those parts then. Throw them out. These hymns, wonderful hymns, collected over the centuries. Oh, but there are many of them that won't mean anything to unbelievers. Throw it out then. Do you see? Lots of churches are following exactly that track. Since our meetings are for unbelievers chiefly, to communicate with them, then we'll get rid of anything and everything that doesn't appeal to them, or that doesn't help them, or doesn't mean anything to them. And so you finish up with a stripped down, dumbed down Christianity in which God's people are not fed and not helped in the way that the New Testament demands. And then the fourth reason why churches hold meetings and people go to those meetings, and with each step we're getting closer to a biblical model, it's in order to edify and encourage each other. When you read the New Testament, there is no doubt that the New Testament says that when Christians meet, they ought to edify and encourage one another. Paul says it explicitly and repeatedly in 1 Corinthians, for example, between chapters 12 and 14. This is Paul. What then, brothers? When you come together, each one has a hymn, or a lesson, or a revelation, or a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up, meaning building one another up. Paul insists that everything that goes on in the meetings must build others up. There are those who teach very emphatically nowadays that that is the only purpose, and that that is the chief purpose for which Christians meet. This is one well-known writer. The New Testament does not speak of believers gathering for the purpose of worship. It teaches that Christians are to meet primarily for the purpose of encouragement. According to writers like that, why do we have meetings? In order to encourage one another. They insist that as far as fellowship with God goes, what they would call the vertical dimension, well, that is for you in your own individual quiet times. But when you come to church, it is simply to edify and encourage each other. Sometimes that view is labelled these days the Sydney view of worship. It's not that there's a theologian somewhere called Sid. It's that there's a very strong group of evangelical Anglicans based in Sydney, Australia, who have developed that view and written lots of books about it and popularized it. The view that the meetings of the church have one purpose and one purpose only, so that Christians can encourage and help and instruct one another. And as I say, they can point to verses in the Bible which talk about Christians doing that in our meetings. But the question is that the primary purpose of our meetings? So did you get those four reasons that Christians give? Or that Christians, if they were honest, would give? We have meetings, we go to meetings because that's what we do. We have meetings, we go to meetings because it gives us some enjoyment. We have meetings, we go to meetings because it's a forum from which we can reach unconverted people. We go to meetings, or we hold meetings, we go to meetings to edify and encourage each other. Four reasons that Christians, that drive Christians to go to meetings, or people who think they're Christians. What is the primary purpose for which we hold meetings? What is the primary purpose for which we go to meetings? To meet with God. Why are we gathered here tonight? To meet with God. Why did the Israelites go up to Jerusalem? Well, yes, they wanted to meet with one another. But beyond that, they believed that there in Jerusalem, they would meet with God. They would find God's presence in a way that they would find God's presence nowhere else. Why do we meet? Why do we gather together in the church? Not in a building, but as a company of believers. Why do we gather together? Because we believe that here, in the church, in the meetings of the church, we will meet with God. We will find God in a way that we will find him nowhere else. The New Testament teaches that when the church meets, God himself is present in a way that he is present at no other time. And that the church comes into the presence of God together, in a way that cannot be duplicated anywhere else. Oh yes, we know that God is present everywhere. He's present throughout the universe. And we know that he's present with every individual believer. That he dwells in the heart of every individual believer. But the New Testament still says that when the church meets, God is present in a sense in which he is present nowhere else. What did the Lord Jesus say? Where two or three are gathered in my name, there I will be in the midst. Well, in one sense, anywhere in the universe, he is present. But he says, I will be present in a special way, in a unique way, where two or three gather in my name. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, when you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and the power of the Lord Jesus is present. takes it for granted that the Lord Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, will be present in the church. Paul talks in 1 Corinthians 14 about the situation where an unbeliever does come into a meeting of the church and is overwhelmed by what he discovers there. This is what it says, that as he comes in among God's people, as he comes into the meeting of the church, the secrets of his heart are disclosed. And so, falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. Paul says even an unbeliever should be able to see that. That God is present in the midst of his church. That God comes among his people. And because God is present, things happen that couldn't happen naturally. He is this unbeliever. He's got his secrets, his hidden sins, his secret motives. And they're exposed. Because the men who speak in the church are speaking with the power of a God who is present. It's the writer to the Hebrews, maybe, who dwells most on this wonderful truth that when the church gathers, it enters into the presence of God and that God enters into the church. Go to Hebrews and chapter 10. And verse 19, where the writer talks about this awesome truth that we enter into the presence of God. Brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let's hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let's consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. He says we've got to meet together. We mustn't neglect to meet together. But why? Because as we meet, we are permitted to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. Remember in the Old Testament, in the tabernacle, in the temple, you had a holy place and then you had a most holy place. But the ordinary worshippers were barred from the most holy place. There was a curtain in the way. They couldn't actually enter the presence of God. They were made to stand back. For the writer says, we can, we do. We are permitted to go through the curtain. The flesh of the Lord Jesus was torn apart. And when his flesh was torn apart, when his body was torn, the curtain was torn. From that moment on, God's people have been allowed to go into the presence of God, but they go together. So don't neglect to meet together, says the writer. He paints it in wonderful colours in chapter 12, in verse 18. For you have not come to what may be touched, blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given, if even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. What's he talking about? He's talking about the great meeting of God's people at Sinai, when all the Israelites gathered around the mountain. And what did they find there? A blazing fire. Darkness, gloom, a tempest, the sound of a trumpet. And a voice that was so terrible that they said, please don't make us listen to it. At that mountain they were given an order. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. There's a great meeting in Old Testament times. But in that meeting, no one's allowed to approach God. Nobody's even allowed to touch the mountain where God is present. He says, that's not your situation. Not when you meet. You have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God. When we meet, when we gather, it's not as if. We are stepping into the city of the living God. You've come to the heavenly Jerusalem. You've come to innumerable angels in festal gathering. How many people are we meeting with tonight? I can see 29. How many people are we meeting with tonight? We're meeting with an innumerable company of angels. They're all around us. We've joined them, and they've joined us. And to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. And to God, the judge of all. The Israelites who met at Mount Sinai were told, don't come near! You can't approach God. The writer says, we do approach God. We really are in the presence of God tonight in this meeting. And to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, to add to the 29, and to add to the innumerable company of angels, we're also in the presence of countless believers who have finished their course here in this world. The spirits of just men made perfect, those who are already gathered into glory. Our worship is linked with theirs. And you've come to Jesus. You've come to the mediator of the new covenant. And you've come to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. God were to open our eyes. Do you remember in the Old Testament, the prophet in the city of Samaria prays that the Lord would open the king's eyes, and the Lord does, and the king sees the horses and chariots of heaven all around the city. What if God were to open our eyes? We would see angels, an innumerable company of them. And we would see the spirits of just men made perfect, because we're with them. And we would see Jesus among us tonight. And we would see the throne of God. We would see that we are in the presence of God. So, says the writer, see that you don't refuse him who is speaking. For if they didn't escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he's promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth but also the heavens. this phrase yet once more indicates the removal of things that are shaken. That is, things that have been made in order that the things that cannot be shaken may be remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. If you once realize that you're in the presence of God, it transforms everything. And you worship God with reverence and awe. Do you see, if we once realize that we are actually in the presence of God in our meetings, then the question of what we're here for answers itself, doesn't it? If we're in the presence of the King, the great Judge, the infinite Lord, the Creator, what are we here for? We're here to honor Him. How can anything else be more important than that? If you step into the presence of the King of Kings, you're going to honor Him. Paul says, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Well, if that's to be the whole fabric of our life, then how much more when we're actually gathered in the name of Jesus and in the presence of Jesus? How can we have a lesser objective than that? Stand in the presence of God and say, well, this is what we do, isn't it? Stand in the presence of God and say, well, I'm here to enjoy myself. To stand in the presence of God and say, well, my first concern has got to be other people. No, when you know you're standing in the presence of God, the one great concern is, I must bow before Him. I must worship Him. That's why we read that passage from Revelation 4 at the beginning of the meeting, where we're given a glimpse of heaven as it is now and as it always shall be. What's it all about? It's about creatures before the throne saying, worthy art thou, Lord God. And when you go on into chapter 5, it's they worship the one who's seated on the throne and the Lamb. Worthy art thou, O Lamb. Yes, in our meetings, we do many different things. There are, I suppose, 5 chief ways, things that we do in our meetings. We read the Bible. But why do we do it? Because we're listening to God, speaking through His book, and that honours Him. When a king speaks, you listen to him. And then we continue listening to him as his book is explained and taught. Even though it's a man now who's speaking on his behalf, it's still that we're listening to God himself in his presence. By singing about him, our hymns, yes, we sing to one another, but primarily we're singing to him, and we're singing about him in order to honour him. And by speaking to him, by praying, by praising him, by confessing how badly we've failed him, by thanking him, by bringing our requests to him, we do all these things for his honour. We listen to him through the reading of the book. We listen to him through the teaching of the word. We sing about him and to him. We speak to him in praise and confession and thanksgiving and requests. And what's the fifth thing? We share with him. That's the most amazing one of all. We have communion with him. There's a meal at which God and men remember together his Son, the Lord Jesus, a fellowship meal where we eat with him. God is present in our meetings. And everything we do in our meetings is intended to bring him honour. Well, if God is present in our meetings, then come with anticipation. Come eagerly. Come with a sense that you're doing the most wonderful and awesome and amazing thing that any creature on earth can do. You're coming to meet with God. If you expect little, almost certainly you'll get little. But if you come expecting to meet with God, I don't think God will disappoint you. Expect God to have dealings with us in our meetings. If God has commanded us to meet with him, it's so that there can be real interaction between us and God. We've listed out the ways in which we interact with God. So prepare yourself for that. Tell yourself before you come, I'm going to be singing to God in that meeting. I'm going to be listening to God in that meeting. Get rid of distractions. Realize that if you're doing these hugely vital things, then you can't afford to be distracted. Thirdly, I'm giving you instructions now. Number one was come with anticipation. Number two, prepare yourself. Number three, since God has dealings with us through the Holy Spirit, pray for the Holy Spirit. Pray for him to be powerful. Pray for him to be active in our meetings. Jesus said, if you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? I wonder, I'm not going to do it, but I wonder if I went round tonight and asked each one of you in turn, during this past week, have you asked God to be present by his Holy Spirit in today's meetings? I wonder whether how many of you would be embarrassed. Since we last met here, you've had 6 days. And you knew that we were going to have these meetings then, on the first day of the week. Meetings where everything would depend on whether the Holy Spirit would come and have dealings with us. So did you ask him to? You had Monday to ask him. You had Tuesday, you had Wednesday, you had Thursday. Have you, during this week that's gone, prayed for God to give us the Holy Spirit here in our meetings? The Lord Jesus said, the Father will give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him. How serious have you been about asking for the gift of the Holy Spirit in our meetings? And my last point is this, the Holy Spirit can be grieved. The Holy Spirit can be grieved. He's grieved when believers live in unconfessed, unrepented of, unforgiven sin, and he stays away. He's grieved when believers talk in careless, silly ways, and he stays away. He's grieved when Christians quarrel with one another and have grudges against one another, and he stays away. Paul says, don't grieve the Holy Spirit, because otherwise you may find that he stays away from the meetings. You may find that Sunday after Sunday goes by, and yes, we're in the presence of God, but the Holy Spirit stays silent and doesn't speak to our hearts. And this Holy Spirit doesn't stir us to sing from the heart. and the Spirit doesn't move us to pray real prayers because he's grieved. Because we've grieved him with our unrepented sins. We've grieved him by our careless talk, or we've grieved him by our hidden quarrels. We need to gather in the power of the ungrieved Holy Spirit of God. God, have mercy on us. Oh God, that our meetings might be full of yourself. Oh God, that we might be helped to worship you and bring you glory. Oh God, that you might send your Spirit among us week by week.